to jump down to verse 9 and 10 to kick off our time, and I want you to see those verses. John says, and this was manifested, verse 9, the love of God. The word manifested means demonstrated or displayed. This is how God demonstrated or displayed his love toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Notice verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins. I want to talk to you this morning from this text and the one surrounding it about the subject of Christmas and the love of God. The greatest demonstration of love is when God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Christmas is all about the love of God. I want you to notice that in verse 9, God's love is displayed toward us because that God sent forth his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then again in verse 10, this is how we know what love is. Herein is love. Not that we love God, that's no big deal, he's lovable, but that he loved us. And in loving us, he sent his Son, again, to be the sacrifice for our sins. I think we miss the true meaning of Christmas if we fail to think deeply about God's love at Christmas time. Yes, we enjoy the lights, we enjoy the trees and the smells and the scents and the cookies and the cookies and the cookies and the cookies. And then we make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to go to the gym. We go once and then we give up and eat more cookies, right? Our kids have this big tradition, you know, get together and have a cookie making day. I have to leave the house and stay away from that. It's too dangerous for me to be around that. I love the cookies at Christmas time. Baked goods is my weakness. Pray for me. And Christmas is wonderful for so many reasons, but when I want to think deeply about the true meaning of Christmas, I like to think about the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How can we get away from God's love at Christmas? And there are three things in this text, three main points from verse 7 to verse 15 that I want to point out. The first is, number one, the proclamation that God himself is love. Notice it with me in verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. And by the way, in the context, that's what these verses are all about. John is not writing about Christmas. He's writing with the need that the Christians love each other. And he's actually saying, in light of God being love and in light of God giving his Son at Christmas, then we ought to love one another. So he says, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knoweth not God. And here's the reason why. Because God is what? God is love. When John says in verse 8, and then again he repeats it in verse 16, that God is love, he means that God's essential nature is love. He means that God, as far as his very essence, is love. Now, he doesn't say love is God. Some people want to turn love into God. They want the feeling and the emotion to be a kind of a divine force. But the truth is that God is a personal God and that his very nature and character is love. Now, this is very simple and very basic. As a matter of fact, the entire message this morning is very simple, but truly what the Bible has to say, and that is that it's impossible for God to do anything that is not loving. Now, I say that because a lot of people question God's love. How could a God of love allow a nation to be wrecked with war and innocent people die? How could a God of love allow a child to get cancer? How could a God of love allow innocent people to suffer and die? Why is there so much suffering and sorrow and misery in this world if there's a God of love? It's only because we believe in God And secondly, we believe that God is a God of love, that we wrestle with that. If there is no God, then there is no God of love, and everything is just happenstance. It's just the way things are. You just got to buck up and kind of deal with it. It's just a harsh, harsh world. But we as Bible-believing Christians believe that there is a God. He's a God revealed in the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that God is declared for us in His Word to be love. Now, I'm not here today to go into all the explanations about why suffering in a world where God is love, but I will mention this, that a lot of the suffering and a lot of the sorrow and a lot of the pain and a lot of the tragedies that's in the world today is a result of man's own sin. I was watching the news on Syria last night. Every time I see what's going on in Syria, it breaks my heart to see these innocent people suffering in the civil war and the women and children and the people that are suffering and fleeing for their lives. But, you know, God didn't start that war. People say, why doesn't God end the war? God didn't start the war. Man in his own sin against God has caused a lot of the own pain and a lot of the problems that are in the world. Actually, death came into the world because of man's own sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the Bible says, the soul that sins shall surely die. And they brought sin and they brought death into this world that we live in. But the Bible is very, very clear. We have it here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. For God is love. So God can never do anything that is unloving. We may not understand God's ways or what God allows, but we know for sure that God is love. Do you know the Bible also says that God's love is great? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, when it describes our sinful condition, it says, but God in His great love. I love to think about the great love of God. The Bible says God's love is infinite, which means that it's limitless. It knows no bounds. It's beyond measure. It's endless. And it cannot be exhausted. Have you ever had somebody that you loved and they've exhausted you and you go, I don't love you anymore, or, you know, hey, I don't want to be around you anymore. You feel exhausted by some other people. Do you know you can't exhaust God's love? Isn't that great to know? God's never going to go say, I've had it up to here with you, you're out, I'm done with you. That's the last time I put up with you. God's love is infinite. It cannot be exhausted. God's love, thirdly, is unchanging. And I love that fact that God's love is unchanging. In James chapter 1, verse 7, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights. That's a reference to God. And then here's what the Bible says, referring to God, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. That's biblical language for God doesn't change. Theologians use the term immutability. God is immutable. God is unchanging. And if God is love and God is immutable, then God's love never, ever changes. God's love is also undeserved. It's undeserved. Now, when I was making my notes last night, I picked that word undeserved very clearly because I wanted to make it as simple and understandable as possible. But again, the idea behind that biblically is God's love is gracious. And the word gracious means that God gives us what we do not deserve. God loves us in spite of us. Now, I hate to pop your bubble this morning, but God loves you not because that you're lovable. Ever seen that old bumper sticker that some people slapped on their car? I don't know why, but it says, to know me is to love me. Why would someone put that on their car? Every time I see that, it makes me mad. I'm thinking, there ain't no way. Right now, you're going too slow, so I don't love you very much either. To know me is to love me. You know, most people, the more you get to know them, the more you kind of back away. It's like, I used to think you were a nice guy until I hung around you a little bit, you know? Now I think you're kind of weird. But you know that God knows you? And still loves you? That's amazing to me. The Bible says God actually has every hair on our head all numbered. Now, for some of you old timers, that's not a lot of work. Some of you guys used to have waves, and now you have is the beach. The tide's gone out. I guess it's not very nice for me to do bald jokes when I have a lot of hair, right? Oh, well. Some of you are going, God, judge him, God, judge him. Remove ye hence his hair right now in the name of Jesus. But I mean, he knows every hair on our head. He knows our thoughts before we think it. He knows our past. He knows our hearts. And yet God loves us anyway. His love is gracious. Do you know that only in Christianity do you have a God of grace and a God of love? In no other religion do you have a God of love and a God of grace. Christianity is all about God's love and God's grace, how he saves the undeserving. No one is going to be in heaven because they deserve it. We're all sinners and we're saved by God's grace. We all are saved by unmerited and undeserved grace of God. In verse 19, we don't get there this morning, but John says, we love him because he first loved us. Isn't that awesome? When did he first love us? When we were in rebellion against God, when we were running from God, when we were hostile toward God. The Bible actually says in our unconverted state that we are like enmity with God. We are at war with God. And yet God still set his love upon us, and he calls us by his grace, and he saves us by his mercy. What a marvelous truth that is. And I would say last but not least, God's love is eternal. In Jeremiah 31:3, the prophet said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So God's love is gracious and merciful and kind and everlasting and infinite. How amazing is the love of God. And when I think about Christmas, I think about a God who loves us. Now, you might say, but how can I be sure that God really loves me? And that leads me to my second point, verse 9 and 10. We have now the proof of God's love. So we go from the proclamation, God is love, to John telling us what the proof of God's love is. Notice it with me in verses 9 and 10. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent, key word, notice that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, that's no big deal, but that he loved us. That's the big deal. That's the amazing thing about God's love. And in loving us, he sent, verse 10, his Son to be the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins. God is love, and he proved his love by sending his only begotten Son into the world. Now, I want you to notice three times in verse 9, look at your text. He sent his only begotten Son. Then notice verse 10. Sent his Son. Then notice verse 14. The Father sent the Son. Three times in this passage, God sent, God sent, God sent his only begotten Son. So the abstract, God is love, became the concrete, God sent his only begotten Son. You know, it's easy to love in the abstract. I heard the story about a theological professor at a university one time. He used to lecture about the love of God, and he was big on the love of God, and his students would listen to him talk about God's love. And one afternoon, they were walking down a residential street where the professor lives, and the professor had poured some concrete in front of his house on the new sidewalk, freshly poured concrete, and some of the kids in the neighborhood had actually gotten into it and had made marks on the wet concrete, and the professor came out of the house and yelled at him and screamed at him and chased him off. And his students were standing right there, and they said, why, professor? Whatever happened to the love of God? He said, well, it's like this. I love them in the abstract, but not in the concrete. You know, we get this idea that it's okay if we, as long as we love, but it has to be concrete. It has to be tangible love that we show. Now, this to me is one of the greatest amazing truths of God's love in the Bible, and that God demonstrated, God displayed, God declared his love by sending his son, Jesus Christ, at Christmas. You know, when God sent Jesus, he wrapped his love in flesh and blood and sent it down to man. You know what Christmas is? Christmas is God actually saying, I love you. Christmas is God saying, I love you. And I want to give you the greatest gift to bring you life, to forgive your sins, and to redeem you back to myself. Now, what does it mean when he says there in verse 9, his only begotten? What does that mean? Only begotten. It speaks simply of Christ's uniqueness. It speaks of his uniqueness. A lot of people are kind of thrown for a curve when they read that Jesus is the Son of God, or he's the only begotten Son of God. And they get this idea that because he's begotten, that he's not God, or he's not divine, or he's not eternal, that he was begat by the Father. But it has nothing to do with time or chronology. But it has everything to do with priority. It's a matter of importance. In the Bible, this terminology, this concept, is conveying the idea of preeminence, of uniqueness. I remember years ago, I actually looked up the word unique in the dictionary to make sure I understood it. And I'll never forget the definition, one of a kind, having no equal. And I thought, that is a real great definition of Jesus Christ. He is one of a kind, and he has no equal. Let me point out a few things from the text that make Jesus the unique, only Son of God. Number one, I want you to note that three times, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 14, John tells us that the Father sent the Son. The word is sent. That's the key. The Father sent the Son. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was both pre-existent of Bethlehem and his birth in the manger, and that he is the eternal God. One little word like sent means that he was existing before he came. I wasn't sent in the world. I was just born in the world. Before conception in my mother's womb, I did not exist. You ever think about what if you'd never been? You ever tried to think about that? What if I never was? What if I was never born? What if I, you know, and you can't go there. It doesn't quite make sense. But there was a time that we were not. But did you know there was never a time when Jesus was not? That he is eternal and that he pre-existed before Bethlehem. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the what? And the Word was with God, that's face to face, God the Son and God the Father, and the Word was God, or in the Greek it's even stronger, and God was the Word. So he's the eternal Word, he's the personal Word, and he's the divine Word. And then verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh. He's the incarnate Word. But the point I want to make is that God sending his Son indicates his pre-existence before Bethlehem. Only Jesus existed before his birth. Secondly, he's the only one born of a virgin. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Now, I think that makes him pretty unique, don't you? Jesus Christ had both a human and a divine nature. He's the only one who is both human and divine. He had full humanity without sin and full deity in one person. We also know that Jesus was sinless. Jesus never, ever sinned. I heard someone say recently that Jesus probably had to apologize and ask his parents to forgive him when he got lost and wasn't where they needed to be when he was 13 or 12 years old in the temple. And I thought, no. Jesus never had to say, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry, please forgive me. How'd you like to have a teenager that never has to apologize? You go, my teenager never apologized, and he isn't Jesus. don't ever, ever buy the lie that Jesus made mistakes, that Jesus thought something bad, or that Jesus did something wrong, or that Jesus sinned. He was the sinless Son of God, perfectly without any sin. Now, I know I said that last Sunday, and I'm going to repeat it again. I don't really care. This is important. Jesus Christ never thought a sinful thought, never said a sinful word, never did a sinful act. And that's what suited him so uniquely to be the sacrifice for our sins. He was the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. So he existed before his birth. He was born of a virgin. He was human and divine. He lived a sinless life. And he's the only one, I'm speaking of his uniqueness, whose death was a substitutionary death for mankind's sin. When Jesus died on the cross, and when he died, by the way, he died voluntarily. He laid down his life willingly on that cross. As a matter of fact, even though the Bible says God the Father sent him, Jesus volunteered and came willingly. He didn't come against his will. You go, which is it? And the answer is both. The Father sent the Son, and the Son volunteered to come. And when he went to the cross, he went to the cross voluntarily. And when he died on the cross, he died substitutionary. He died in our place. He took our place and paid for our sins. And then I would say lastly that only Jesus has ever risen from the dead in an immortal body. I didn't say only Jesus is the only one who ever has come back from the dead. Other people have come back from the dead. What makes Jesus' resurrection different? They came back from the dead in a mortal body and had to die again. And when they died again, they never came back again. Jesus died, physically died, and then his mortal body was metamorphosized. It was transformed into an eternal, glorified body. Jesus came out of the tomb in an immortal, eternal, glorified, resurrected body, never to die again. And he bodily ascended back to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he ever lives to save us from our sins. Only Jesus qualifies. Amen? Jesus is unique. So when it says that God sent his only begotten Son, all of those truths are compacted in that statement. God displayed his love when he sent his only unique, virgin-born, eternal, divine, and human Son who died a substitutionary death on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead, and he lives in order that he might save us. So God proved his love when he sent his only Son to die. God gave his very best. God gave his very best. You know, it's the perfect gift. I want to be talking on Christmas Eve about the perfect gift. It's the perfect giver, it's the perfect gift, and it has the perfect consequences, eternal life. Jesus Christ is that perfect gift. Now, the third point I want to show you in this passage, verse 11 to 15, is the purpose of God's love. The result of God's loving us, God sending his Son, and why did God send his Son? John tells us actually why Christmas. Why Christmas? Why did Christ come into this world? Now, there are two basic reasons in this text, and I want you to see them. The first is 11 to 13, to help us love one another. We sing, "Surely he taught us to love one another." And that's what the scripture is actually saying. Christmas is God teaching us that we need to love one another. I want you to look at verse 11 down to verse 13. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and he does, and he gave his Son, "we ought also to do what? Love one another. No man has seen God," verse 12, "at any time. But if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected or completed or matured in us." Verse 13, "Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he dwells in us, because he has given to us of his Spirit. Now, He gives us His Spirit, which enables us to love one another. So what John is basically saying is, I look at the cross, a demonstration of God's love, how can I not love other people? If you're a Christian and you've been forgiven by Jesus Christ, how can you not love others? I love what John R.W. Stott said about this. He said, the gift of God's Son not only assures us of God's love, but it lays upon us an obligation. No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. I love that. No one who has been to the cross and seen God's love displayed and experienced God's love in their heart and the forgiveness of their sins can go on to live selfishly and a self-centered life. This is why if anyone is to show love, the Christians in the world today are to show love. Why should we love one another? Well, verse 8, because God is love. In verse 9, because of what God did in sending His Son. That's why we should love one another. Notice in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. And then also in verse 12, so others can see God in us. You know that if you love other people, God's love is seen in your life? When you show them grace and mercy and patience and kindness and you are God-like toward them, then God is seen in you. Now, when it says no one has ever seen God at any time, that might confuse some people because I just declared the Bible teaches Jesus was God and they saw Jesus, so they saw God. Here's the difference. When he says no one has seen God at any time, he's speaking of seeing God in your mortal body with the human eye, seeing God in his essence. The Bible says not only is God love, but God is light and God is spirit. You can't see God. You can't smell God. You can't feel God. You can't touch God. God cannot be seen. So God, in order to be seen, had to become a man. And that's the greatest revelation of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He was God in flesh. He tabernacled among us and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not that He's the Father, but that He reveals the Father. So no one has seen God in His essence, but we see manifestations of God, we see incarnations of God. But we see in Jesus Christ God's heart. So we see God in that sense. So we see God loves us, we ought to love others. We see God gave, we ought to be giving. We see that God wants us to be manifesting His love, verse 12, to others. And because we have, verse 13, the Holy Spirit. You notice that? You go, I work with people, I just think, ain't no way, preacher boy, I'm going to love them. God gives you His Spirit. And guess what the Spirit does? Fills you with His love. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You know what love is? Joy and peace and patience and long-suffering. Self-control, goodness, faith. Those are the qualities of a Spirit-filled life. When God's Holy Spirit comes to live in you, just as Jesus was born in a manger, God can be born in you. And He's teaching us to love one another. You know what Christmas says? Christmas, God saying, I love you. And He proved it by sending His Son. And He's also saying, I want you to love one another. That's what Christmas is. He's teaching us and showing us that we need to love one another. What a marvelous truth that is. Here's the second reason that God sent His Son. It's in verse 14 down to verse 15, and that is to be the Savior of the world. This is a classic Christmas passage. Notice verse 14. He says, and we have seen, and we do testify, that the Father sent, there it is again, the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. Why the Father sent the Son? To be what? The Savior of the world. But you say, but Pastor John, why isn't the world saved? Because Jesus came to die for our sins, and only those that are put their faith in him and receive him and trust him are saved. We still live in a world of sinful men. We still live in a world of people who are in rebellion against God and do not love God and do not love their brothers. And we suffer the consequences. But did you know that one day Jesus Christ is going to come back to reign on the throne of David and reverse the curse? There are three words that start with R that describe why Jesus came. The first one, to reveal God's love and God to us. The second one is the word redeem. He came to redeem us. He's the Savior of the world. Buy us back to God. And the third is to reign or restore. He will sit upon the throne of David, and to his kingdom there shall be no end. And he will reign in righteousness. God is going to come to earth and reign as king. And that's when there's going to be peace on earth. When Jesus returns that second time and reigns upon the throne of David. But Jesus, in his very name, indicates why he came. The angel told both Joseph and Mary, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yeshua, because God will save his people from their sin." I want you to notice how he does it. Verse 10, God sent his son to be, here's a key word, propitiation in my King James translation, for our sins. What is propitiation? The word pro means toward, and propitiate means to satisfy. So when Jesus died on the cross, he died not only for sinners, but he died for God the Father. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to satisfy the demands of a holy, righteous God. God's law had been broken, and though God loved sinners, he couldn't just save them. God's righteousness meant he had to uphold his law. The law had to be paid for. So what God does would decide that he'll pay for it himself in sending his son. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So when Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied the law that had been broken. I used this illustration from first service, and I probably shouldn't use it again, but a couple months ago I was preaching at my former church in San Bernardino, and I was driving a little fast to get there, you know, kind of get there to preach, and I got a ticket. You've got tickets before, don't say that. Bunch of Pharisees. Ooh, Pastor John. I haven't gotten many tickets in my life. But this is a big fat ticket. I was booking. That CHP had his red light on me before I even got close to him. He saw me a mile down the street and already had his red light on me when I went by. So, but I got a big fat fine. And I paid my big fat fine. So if I go driving around today, I'm not illegal. I'm not going to get arrested. There's no warrants out for me. There's no standing tickets that I haven't paid. The law is satisfied, okay? When you break the law and you pay the law, it's funny, they gave me an honorarium for preaching that morning. Every penny of it went to pay for my ticket. I'll kiss that sucker off, you know? And it's funny, too. It's like, wow, is this the hand of God? The honorarium was just what I needed to pay for my ticket. So, but anyway, the law has been satisfied. And by the way, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, okay? I use that verse. I know that verse. God's forgiven me. Some of you are still looking at me like you're totally disappointed. You think I glow in the dark or something? I was speeding. I got a ticket. God's forgiven me. 1 John 1:9. I've learned my lesson. But the law has been satisfied. And when Jesus died on the cross and he cried, "It is finished," and he was buried, God the Father said, "Amen," and rose him from the dead. So God the Father was accepting the payment that God the Son made upon the cross. That's what the word propitiation means. It's the death of Christ satisfying the demands of God's holy, righteous law. Notice in verse 9, God sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. In other words, Jesus came to save us and to forgive us and to give us eternal life. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting life." And you know everlasting life starts the moment you're saved? It doesn't mean that when you die, you're just going to live forever in heaven. It means that you have a life on a new level, a new plane, a new sphere. It's spiritual life. It's abundant life. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Did you know you're not really living until you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You're not really living until you've been forgiven and Christ is living in you and you know your relationship to God is restored and you have that life of God in your soul. What is a Christian? A Christian's a person that has the life of God in their soul. It's not a person that goes to church. We do that. It's not a person that just reads the Bible. We do that. It's not just a person that is kind and nice. It's a person that has the life of God in their soul. And I want to encourage you today, if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, if you don't have God's life in your soul, don't leave here today without knowing that you've been saved and forgiven. In just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to invite Christ to come into your heart and forgive your sins, to make you his child, to give you eternal life. You can pass from death to life in a moment if you'll by faith trust in him. And that's my last point, verse 15. How can I be forgiven? How can I have this eternal life? It says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God." You can dwell in God, and God can dwell in you. How? You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by confessing, what it means is that you believe in him. It means that you trust in him. It means that you receive him as your Savior and as your Lord. To believe in Jesus Christ means that you trust him to save you. You're not trusting in yourself. You see, what we learn from this passage is that number one, God is love. And number two, God demonstrated his love by sending his only begotten Son. And that number three, he died for our sins that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. And then, and only then, can we truly love one another. So I want you to know that if you're here this morning, God's gift for you is free. It's given by his grace. God's gift for you is something you just need to, by faith, reach out today and receive. Jesus said today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts. The Bible says now is the acceptance time. Today is the day of salvation. Some of you here this morning, you don't know that if you died, you'd go to heaven. Because you don't have the life of God in your soul. Maybe you've been a little religious or you're starting to come to church, but you've never really surrendered your life to Jesus. Maybe you're here for the first time. Maybe you're hearing these things for the first time and you're a little confused and don't understand. Let me make it as simple as I can. There is a God in heaven who loves you, and he gave his Son to die for you on the cross so that you can have your sins all forgiven, so that you can be fit and made ready for heaven when you die. And you can have heaven for your, in your soul right now. Why go through another Christmas? Why go through another Christmas without knowing Christ is living in your hearts? Why go through another Christmas without being born of his Spirit and knowing your sins are forgiven? Jesus died on the cross for you, but you must open the door of your heart and invite him to come in today. Now, your sins have separated you from God, but God's dealt with your sin. He paid the price on the cross, but you have to accept what he did for you. You have to receive it by faith. And when you do that, your sins will all be forgiven. Christ will come to live in you. As Jesus was born in that manger, he'll be born in you, and you become a child of God. You have eternal life and the hope of heaven. Are you here right now and you don't know for sure that you're saved? Are you here right now this morning and you've come and you go, I don't know if I'm really a Christian? I want to give you that opportunity right now, right here, to invite Christ to come into your heart and forgive your sins and to give you eternal life. There's no need for anyone to leave this service this morning without knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt, I'm a child of God and I have eternal life.
If God has spoken to you through this message today and you're not sure that you're a child of God, maybe you don't know for sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven, you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would like to lead you in a prayer right now, inviting Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. So as I pray this prayer, I want you to repeat it out loud, right where you are, after me. Make it from your heart, inviting Christ to come in and be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I pray that you'll forgive me and come into my heart and make me your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. I believe in you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, God heard that prayer, and I believe that God will and does forgive your sins. We'd like to help you get started growing in your walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. God bless you.
If you just prayed with Pastor John to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we are so excited for you. And we'd like to send you a Bible and some resources to get you started in your relationship with the Lord. Simply click on the contact link at the top of the page. And tell us something like, I prayed to accept Christ. We'll get your Bible and resources mailed out to you right away. God bless you and welcome to the family of God.